For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Our theme of worship for today is let's delight in the miracle of conversion.
What a great passage of scripture for us to reflect on as we close out our missions month. I'd like to invite you to bow with me for a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to work in our hearts through his word. Father, we are such a richly blessed people, and I pray that we would not get over the depth and the breadth and the weight and the beauty of what you have done in our lives. We are so grateful that there was a day that through an individual, through a sermon, through a booklet we read, through a parent, that we came to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for those people that planted seed, those that watered the seed, and those who had the privilege of seeing the fruitfulness of that investment in our lives. And we are gripped by the fact that there are people all over the world, some in countries that are very religious, that while they know the name Jesus and they know about the scriptures and they know about the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, they've never had a clear presentation of the gospel itself. That Christ died for them, and through his death and resurrection and imputed righteousness, they can be forgiven, declared righteous, redeemed, made alive in Christ. I pray that this morning, as we reflect on these incredible truths, that our hearts would be moved and that it would compel us to action. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, good morning, Anchor Baptist Church, and esteemed guest. Thank you for joining us this morning in person, and thank you for joining us on live stream, and those that might be listening to the live stream later. So as we begin our song service for the last Missions Emphasis Sunday of the month, but never fear, we are a missions-hearted church, so we'll just be focused on that the entire year as well. So as we take our hymns, we're going to turn to page 26 in our hymn book. Page 26, sing all four verses of Praise to the Lord Almighty. Please stand with me and sing out, make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Thank you.
follow along on the screen. Glorious is thy name. All four verses. To our scripture reading. At this point, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start in verse 2 and read the rest of the chapter. And the scriptures say, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for whom ye sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. As we continue with our songs, we're going to turn to page 134. Page 134, please remain seated as long as you keep singing out like that. And we're going to sing all four verses of "And Can It Be?"
Thank you.
up on the screen, or it's in the missionary handbook for the month. But for the sake of his name, we're going to sing all four verses. And on the last, I'd ask the instruments to bow out. So sing it. Stand up with me, please.
Oh, Jesus cross.
Amen. Please be seated.
Whom shall I send?
I don't know about you, but I think that this missions month has been a very, very rich blessing. And so if it has been a blessing to you, I would like to hear you say a hearty amen. Thankful for the opportunity to dig into one final passage of Scripture in this month. And our children who are in the junior church can be dismissed. Don't want to forget that. I'm so excited, ready to get into this text. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to deal with this morning is what I think really is at the heart of what we should be looking at when it comes to this issue of how do we, as a church, stay motivated, stay passionate, stay engaged in this issue of reaching the nations with the gospel. I remember when I was in seminary, I had one professor who said, if you want people to go into missions, then proclaim the gospel in such a way that they see its beauty and they cannot help but want to do it. Now, he didn't say it exactly that way, but it was my paraphrase. But the truth is, that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to take some time to reflect on how glorious it is when a soul that was stumbling in the darkness, separated from God, spiritually dead, at enmity with God, living a life that is tragic, when the light turns on, when the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to them and the gospel is proclaimed in such a way that they see it and it grips their soul and they turn to God and they place their faith alone in the finished work of Christ and their life is transformed by the gospel. I want you to realize that is a beautiful thing. That is something that is worth marveling at. It's something worth delighting in, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to delight in the miracle of conversion, and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2 to 10, where the Apostle Paul talks about how he delighted in the conversion, the incredible transformation that took place in the lives of these Thessalonican believers when they placed their faith in Christ. Here's what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God in our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as I read this text of Scripture, I got to tell you that there's like so much that I think needs to be unpackaged, and I am not going to in any way be able to unpackage this to the extent that I would love to today. But I want you to get the main sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying in these words. And I want this to grip your heart in such a way that you recognize every time a person is saved, we should have the same kind of delight and that same kind of joy, and it should bring this deep sense of satisfaction as we think about how God works through people like us, and he works in people like us and people out there who will one day be saved. I would summarize the text the following way. Paul's life was filled with gratitude to God and deep joy as he often reflected on the beautiful story of the miraculous conversion of the people that made up the church of Thessalonica. God wants us to experience this exact same kind of delight. Now, this month, we have had a very special month, and I want to remind you of some of the various truths that we have dealt with this past month. The first passage of scripture that we dealt with emphasized the need for a robust biblical motivation in missions. We talked about the need. Today we're going to talk about the catalyst for having such a heart for missions. The second sermon that we looked at was examining the kinds of priorities that the scripture presents in missions, and I thoroughly enjoyed that one. The third text that we dealt with was reminding ourselves how an understanding of the nature of the church and Christ's relationship to it should encourage us. And then last week we examined how a gospel-centered culture unites the church and produces a faithfulness and a fruitfulness in the lives of people. This morning we're going to end the story of the series by delighting in the miracle of conversion. And so the first thing that we will find in these verses, we find in verses 2 to 3. I'm going to read these verses and then tell you what the text is emphasizing here. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the sight of God and of our Father." You say, what is the Apostle Paul talking about in verses 2 to 3? Well, he's telling them that, in fact, the miracle of conversion is something that produces a continual source of joy in an otherwise miserable world. And the truth is that this is a very unsettled world. This is a very troubling world. If you spend too much time watching the news and reading social media posts and getting engaged in all the chaos around you, you're going to become blinded to the fact that even though this is a very troubling world, it's full of all kinds of evil and lots of things that should cause us to be terrified. There is a rock that we are attached to in this world. In fact, we are in Him, Christ, and there is something that is a continual source of joy that is associated with Him. And this piece that he's talking about is how he was able to see the power of the gospel that transformed the lives of people. He mentions two specific blessings. It provoked a spirit of gratitude. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all." It provoked sweet memories. He remembered without ceasing their conversion. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's fun to kind of reminisce on the past. Sometimes it's not fun to reminisce on the past, but there are certain aspects of our lives, some periods of life that maybe you're going through an old photo album and you come across a picture of one of your kids when they were, you know, really little, and all of a sudden something that you kind of forgot about is what it was like to watch that little kid learn how to walk. And you're just like, oh man, I remember this so much now. Or you see this picture of them at their first birthday, and they got like their hand in the cake, and it's like got food smeared all over their face. And all of a sudden, you laugh at what it was like. Well, those are fun things. But when the Apostle Paul talks about what brought him joy, it wasn't stuff like that. There were people, he knew their names. He saw their faces in his mind. As he writes this letter, he brings to remembrance these people, and he remembers who they were, and he thinks about who they are, and he reminds himself of what changed. He was absolutely overwhelmed by gratitude to God when he thought about the way that these people's lives were transformed. And he's very specific about what he says in these verses. The first thing he says is he remembers their work of faith. Now, some of you would say, I thought that work and faith are not the same thing, and they are not the same thing. Faith produces works, but when he talks about the work of faith in this context, he's not talking about a work that these people did for God, but he's talking about a work God did in them. And the result of the work that God did in them was faith. They came to a point where a gospel they did not believe, a gospel they were completely unaware of, a gospel that may have even initially been something of great offense to them, was something that they wanted to trust in. Something that they said is true. Something that they said, there's no other place for me to turn but Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, at Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, it says this: when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you know what that's telling you? God was working in the heart. He was convicting them of their sin. He was showing them that they were without any hope in anything of themselves. And they said, "Where do I turn?" He says, "It's Christ. It's the Jesus that you crucified, the one who rose from the dead that I tell you about. You've got to accept him. You've got to trust in him." Acts 16, 14, a certain woman named Lydia, it says she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. What's that saying? Well, God worked in her heart. And if you've ever sat down with someone and gone through the gospel and you see the progressive understanding as the word of God is being presented, you understand exactly what he means by this. You see that all of a sudden the lights are beginning to come on. And there is a sense that they did not have before that they have now. And they're ready to receive the word. And they're ready to turn to Christ. And they're ready to place their faith in Christ. That is what he's talking about. He says, "I remember when that happened with those people." We're talking about a repentance toward God and a faith alone in the finished work of Christ. John 16, he says that when the Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you see the Holy Spirit convincing people that they are sinners, that Jesus is righteous, that they are not. There is a judgment to come, and Christ died for their sins, and his righteousness is available to them, and he triumphed over death, and they believe it, and they rest in it. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 3, when he says, "I remember your work of faith. I remember what God did in you. I remember what happened when you trusted Christ." But folks, there's more to the Christian life than just your initial conversion. Now, that is what connects you to Christ. That is what makes you alive in Christ. That's what declares you not guilty, forgiven, justified. That is what takes place at that moment. But there is a life that is to be lived in Christ after you have trusted in Christ. And you know what he does? He addresses that one too. Listen to what he says. Not only does he remember the work of faith, but the labor of love. What an amazing statement. The reason that they were working is because there was an affectional change that took place inside of them. You know why people work who are not Christians? They work because they're trying to earn something. Do you know why somebody works who understands grace? Do you know why somebody works who understands they are forgiven positionally, they are righteous in Christ? They work from a totally different motivation. Its source is a love for God. And so in Philippians chapter 2, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, that is an affectional statement. If any comfort of love, an affectional statement. If any fellowship of the Spirit, an affectional statement. Any bowels and mercies. How does he describe the believer there? He says, if your life has actually been changed by the gospel and there's an affectional difference in you, I'm talking to you. That's what he's saying. He could have said, if you trusted Christ, that would have been a completely fair way to say it. But he goes a little deeper than that. He talks about the effect of the gospel in the life of a new creature in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And I love the next statement. His love is perfected in us. It is brought to a maturity as we grow into Christ-likeness. And so Paul says, I don't just remember when you initially believed, but I can remember the affectional change that has taken place inside of you. And then he mentions a third thing, and this is fascinating. The patience of hope. Now, patience of hope goes beyond affectional change. It has a sense of endurance. Patience means there's an endurance. That word hope means that there is a promise that has been given. It has been tested, and you have affirmed it to be true, and you are resting in it. And that's what he means by hope. He says, not only were you converted, but you have an affectional change, and you're an enduring person. You have grown to a point where an endurance accompanies spiritual maturity. The fact is, any person that has become a Christian should understand exactly what I'm talking about. I could add it this way. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, you may need to ask some questions about if you understand the gospel. Because when a person understands the gospel and they place their faith in Christ, they are new creatures, and there are certain effects that take place in that heart. We then see truth number two. It addresses some of mankind's most fundamentally significant questions. He says it this way in verses 4-5. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now, there are at least three questions that are very foundational questions that I think probably everybody is going to ask them at points in their life that Paul is actually addressing by the way he refers to these believers. The first question is the question, why am I here? Another way to put this is, do I have any purpose? Am I just existing for no reason, or is there some big picture that I am a part of? That's the question. And the answer is, well, of course, you're here for a reason. You can have the conviction that your life is dedicated to a timeless and noble purpose. You know what's fascinating about these verses? He doesn't say anything about their financial situation. He doesn't say anything about their giftedness. He speaks entirely in terms of position. He speaks of what they are in Christ. And the way he describes it in verse number 4 is, he says, knowing, brethren, that's a positional statement, beloved, a positional statement, your election of God, positional statement. The scripture uses many rich terms to describe the concept of the people of God. And this term, elect, is one of the terms that he uses. But I want to remind you of some of the other terms that are used as well, because each of these terms describes a certain aspect of the role and the position that we have in the world and our relationship to God and what he's doing through us and in us. For instance, a word like saints. The Bible refers to Christians, the church of God, as the saints many, many times. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, 19, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So when he talks about his people, he refers to them as saints because they are set apart from the world unto God, and they are holy in Christ. Another example would be the bride of Christ. This is a very rich way of describing God's people. Ephesians 5, 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When we read the book of Revelation, he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, who is the bride in the marriage supper? It's the church of God. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. God uses this very rich term to describe his people. We're a people in covenant with God, bound by his eternal, unfailing love and faithfulness to his eternal promises. That is an unconditional covenant. When God promised, you are mine, he says, I promise to keep you forever. What a beautiful illustration. You see the affectionate side of this, his unfailing love and faithfulness. Another beautiful illustration. Another word is the church. We talk about the church all the time. But this is only one of the many different words that are used. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. 1 Timothy 3, 15, the church. of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. When we see the term church used of God's people, this is an assembly of people who've been called out of the world unto God. We are a separated people. Salt of the earth. We talked about this one just the other week on Wednesday night. We have been left in the world as a preservative to combat its rotten decay. The light of the world. We've been left in the world to display God's greatness and goodness, ultimately pointing people to God. His body. We are uniquely fitted to function with one another to accomplish his purpose. Romans 12:5. We being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Ye are the body of Christ. Do you see how each of these terms that are used to describe the people of God has in some sense overlap, and in some sense it has unique aspects to it? Well, this term elect is another one. It has the idea that we have been called out of the darkness unto righteousness to be identified with him forever. Let me give you a couple of examples of that sense of this term. In Ephesians 1:3-4, he says, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Do you see how we are called to holiness and called to righteousness out of the spiritual darkness and wickedness of the world? Colossians 3:12, we are to put on as the elect of God what? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Again, we see this sense of being called out of the darkness of this world into the light and to reflect his righteous character. The truth is the things that he talks about are not true of the world. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. This is not how the world relates to people who are their enemies and who they have issues with and interpersonal spats. But we as God's people have been called to a different standard. And he reflects on that in Colossians 3:12. In 1 Peter 1:2, we see the same sense. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What's the point? The point is this. Your existence matters. You have a function in this world. You are a part of God's people for a reason. And he reminds them of that reason. The second question is this. What is the truth? The fact is, in this world, there are so many different systems of thought that call to our attention and say, this is true, believe it. This is true, believe it. This is true, believe it. And my question is this. How do you know where the truth lies? Well, what's great about this text is it tells us that the word came with power. And the word came with a conviction. In other words, as they heard the gospel presented, in their heart, they were fully convinced that, in fact, this is true. And you say, well, why were they convinced? It's because there is a supernatural work of the Spirit through the gospel, through the word of God, that brings us to see these things and compels us and convinces us that, in fact, they are true. Sometimes we use the word the illumination of the Spirit. The idea is he awakens our conscience and we feel the weight of sin. He awakens our understanding to the sweetness of Christ and the nature of his work, and we feel the sense of it and we are compelled to respond to it. And so that's what he means in verse 5 when he says that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. The gospel took root in their hearts. It brought a tremendous conviction. This is something that Paul witnessed. People who didn't know where the truth was, all of a sudden they hear the gospel and they say, that's it right there. I believe this. I am assured of this. It's like when Jesus spoke to Peter and he says, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say you're Elias, one of the prophets. He says, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ. He says, why do you believe that? Because the Father has convinced you of it. That's what he says. The idea is when Peter saw these things and he heard these things, he became convinced of these things to such an extent that when Peter denied the Lord, guess what he did? He came back to him. Why did he do that? Because he knew he had no other place to go. In other words, a person can stumble, but if they know this is true, they come back to it. And we see that that is the sense of what we have in verse 5. What is true? You can have a conviction that what you're resting in is true. And the third question is, well, what's worth living for, suffering for, and dying for? I mean, one of the most universal things about human nature is we don't want to suffer. We don't want to experience difficulties. And so the Christian is sometimes going to have to experience it. Is it worth it? Well, the answer is yes. You can live with an unshakable strength and resolve and purpose. And we see this in verse number 5. He says, it was in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. You say, what does Paul mean by that? Well, to understand it, we have to go to Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts 17, he tells us what happened when he came to Thessalonica. And I want to read to you, not expound it deeply, but read to you so you can understand what he means when he says, you know what manner of men we were for your sakes. It says in Acts 17:4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, my favorite statement in the New Testament, lewd fellows of the baser sort. These are guys that just sit around in the market, they get drunk, and they look for trouble. And by the way, and if you've ever lived in a developing country and you've been to the marketplace, there are people like that, all right? I'll just leave it there. These guys got entangled with this situation. And they gathered themselves together and they set the city in an uproar and they assaulted the house of Jason and they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain of the brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. They said, have you heard about these guys, all the trouble that they've created in all these cities by preaching this message? They're in our city. We got to get rid of these people. That's what they're saying. Well, guess what happens when they get driven out of the city? Well, they go to Berea and they preach the gospel. It didn't even faze them. And so these Thessalonican believers, who only spent 3 weeks with the Apostle Paul and Silas, they saw Paul suffer and they saw his faithfulness, his endurance, his tenacity. Nothing derailed his resolve to stay faithful. And you know what that said to them? This is worth living for. This is worth suffering for. This is worth dying for. And so even though Paul only invested 3 weeks in this church initially, they took the gospel to the entire regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Something happened in those people's lives. That's what the gospel does in people. Truth number 3, it implants our life in a glorious story. Verses 6-8, he says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward was spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. This is a stunning, stunning statement. That statement starts with a Savior. In Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent his son into the world. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead and he says, whosoever will come. That's what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With the heart, one believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He says, come, embrace this message, trust in this message, be saved from your sins. And Jesus sent out witnesses, 2 Corinthians 4:6. I keep coming back to this passage. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see something here? There's a story. The story starts with God. Starts with a Savior. Starts with people being saved. Starts with people who've been saved going out and telling others who are not. These witnesses endured intense hardships faithfully. And we come back to the text in verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. When we see the statement, you became followers of us, we tend to think in terms of, well, you started following after our example of trust in God and walking in the Spirit. And those things are all true. But notice he qualifies it. He says, you became followers of us with much affliction. That's different, isn't it? In other words, in the same way that we suffered as we presented the gospel to people, you're suffering as you present the gospel to people. And so we see the story continues. Others received their witness, and from them became passionate witnesses in the place of those witnesses. 7-8, you were examples to all who believed in Macedonia and Achaia. We do not need to speak anything. Amazing statement. And this story repeats itself in every generation until Christ returns. Think about this statement in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. You know what that verse presupposes? There have been generation after generation after generation of the gospel going to all these places. That's what it presupposes. That means that you and I are part of a story. Somebody told us, and we received it. We tell others, and we don't know who they will tell, who'll receive it, who they will tell, who'll receive it. But the truth is that the people that are part of the story that brought the gospel to us, we don't even know their names. We don't know how long they lived. We don't even know the names of the churches that they're a part of. You might know the person who led you to Christ, but you don't know who led him to Christ or her to Christ or the person before them or the person before them. But somehow in God's great goodness, he brought the gospel to us at this point in time, and we're sitting here today because we're the part of his story. There's a church that met in Ghana this morning. Very early for us, normal time for them. They might even be meeting again right now. They're here. They're meeting today because this church sent people to date the gospel to them. There are people that are hearing the gospel today in that country, in that community, because of this church sending people over. Isn't that an amazing thing? The fact is, this is a story that we just kind of like don't even think about, but we have the privilege of being a part of it. The last thing I'll mention is this. It leaves us with an unmistakable witness to its own power. In verses 9 and 10, it says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. By the way, notice he says he delivered. He doesn't say he's going to deliver. I mean, he is, but it's already done. The cross has established that basis. Whenever the gospel takes root in a society, it radically changes the people who become Christians. I thought about telling you some stories from church history of how the gospel transformed communities, but then I realized I don't have the time to get into all these stories. So I'm encouraging you to do that. Go look them up. Or ask me and I'll send you some books and you can read them. But I'll give you one example from the Bible that is very gripping. This is in Acts chapter 19, verse 18. And this is the story of the church at Ephesus. It says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. There's a lot I could say here, but I'm going to make at least one observation at the beginning. It doesn't say that the apostles told them to do this. They, of their own free will, said, we can't have this stuff in our house. We used to be involved in witchcraft, idolatry, all kinds of debauchery. We're Christians. We have nothing to do with these things. And so without them being prompted, they said, we're going to get rid of this stuff. The church at Ephesus was birthed in a city that was known above everything else as a city of idolatry. In fact, when people became Christians in Ephesus, it so influenced their community that the tradesmen, the silversmiths, who made their living off of making idols and selling them to all the people that took their pilgrimage to Ephesus, they were enraged that they were losing business. Now, they didn't picket these places. It's not like Paul said, hey, all of you Christians, don't go to these places. They're evil. Let's go to the government and let's have a protest and let's tell them to shut down these facilities. They didn't do that. You know why? Because they were not in the majority in their city. They were a very small minority. But you know what they did do? They lived consistent with their position. And they gave the gospel to people who lived consistent with their position. And you know what the effect of that was? It literally disrupted the economy of the city. That's what the gospel can do, folks. The gospel can make places that make a living off of evil, they can shut their doors when they don't have customers. Do you know we have customers in all these places of ill repute? It's because we live in a very dark culture. And the fact is that the change is not made at the state level, but at the heart level. And he mentions two aspects of idolatry that are very significant. One is, negatively, they turned from their idols, and then positively, they served the living and true God. They made a full break of it, and they embraced something entirely different. And they did this because they were converted. Idolatry is categorically empty. Notice he says they serve the living God. It's empty. Idolatry is empty. Psalm 35, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not. There's no breath in their mouth. But idolatry isn't just empty, folks. It's evil. It is categorically wicked. It is categorically evil. And he says, the living and the true God. Do you realize that when people practice idolatry, they are practicing an empty faith system, but they are also practicing an evil system? Deuteronomy 32:16, they provoked him to jealousy with their strange gods. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. That's telling us that idolatry is not just empty, it's evil. They were actually practicing a form of the worship of demons. In Psalm 106, verse 35, they mingled amongst the heathen and learned their works and served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. That was how he described the idolatry and the paganism that went on in Israel at the time that this psalm was written. And so when he says you turn to God from idols, he's saying you turn from the emptiness of idolatry and the evil of idolatry. I ask this question. How many Christians kind of play both sides of this? I think it's something to think about. Because when a person truly understands the wickedness that is out there, they want no part of it. They lived with a purpose-filled anticipation of his return. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A totally different purpose, a totally different direction. You say, well, Joel, what do you take away from this? Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. This world does not need more cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity does not have the power to change lives. It has the power to win elections. It has the power, well, for a season, I'll put it that way. It has the power to make people feel good about themselves. It has the power to make people feel like they're a part of a movement, but it has no power to change people's lives. Zero. The church needs to be real. It needs the transforming power of the gospel to touch every person in every people group. And when the gospel touches people's lives and they are drawn to it and they're convicted by the work of the law and they're convinced of the gospel and they place their faith in Christ, you know what it does? It changes them. The kind of transformation that causes people to hate sin and love Christ. The kind of transformation that leaves no doubt they are new creatures. The kind of transformation that causes a love for the lost and a longing for their conversion. The kind of transformation that produces godly affections and enduring resolve. The world needs the church to be gripped by the power of the gospel. And if we want to be a part of God's work in this generation, it starts here. It starts in our families. It starts in our own personal lives. We've got to be gripped by it personally ourselves. And we need to be a church that regularly witnesses this transforming power. How does that happen? Well, you lead people to Christ. How do you lead people to Christ? Well, you got to talk to them. You got to give them the gospel. You got to be patient. You got to answer their questions. Answer their objections. Love them. Take the time to work through the gospel. Be willing to plant. Be willing to water. Be thrilled when God brings in the increase. But it's the work of God. We're a part of it. And we have a responsibility to be a part of it. If you want to see it, you've got to get involved in it. We got no power to control what goes on in other churches. And we're not responsible for what goes on in other churches either. So let's do what we're supposed to do here. Let's be in our places with a heart that anticipates what God will do in us. Let's be in our communities pointing people to Christ. Let's be faithful in our homes to shepherd our children. Let's be on our knees pleading with God to work in us and through us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I think about this text, and there are a lot of truths that could have been packaged much, much more thoroughly than what we covered today. But I pray that what we have seen, what we have thought about, I pray that these truths will not leave us quickly, but that the Holy Spirit will take the word and impress it upon the heart of every person in this room and every person who has heard the message outside these walls. I pray that it would so grip our souls that we would be compelled to walk in obedience to the word today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's pull out our hymn books. I sing one of my absolute favorites as we prepare to close our service, and that is hymn 156, How Can It Be? One of the reasons that we quickly get over the salvation of other people is we get over the salvation of our own souls. And so we need to get back to glorying in what God has done in us. That positions us to glory in what he's done in others. Let's stand together, please. Let's sing all three of these verses of How Can It Be? And let's really think about what God has done in us.
Oh, Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might, untold the heavens and glorious light of it, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? That God should love us so like
not get over this. I want to remind you that tonight we will be meeting again at 5 o'clock rather than our normal 6 o'clock, and that is because we have our fellowship afterwards, potluck fellowship, international meal, and yes, I'm wearing this because of international. On the last week of October, I like to wear this, and this was a gift from the church in Ghana, and a very special gift, and I'm thankful for the work that God is just continuing to do there. And really, through all of our missionaries all over the world, he is doing some wonderful things, and we should be thankful that we get to be a part of it. And I remember, if there's first a willing heart, God uses people who are willing to just be involved to the extent that they can be. He doesn't call for greatness. He calls for willingness. It's very, very important we remember that. I want to ask if Scott Moore can come, close us in prayer, and I want to remind you, if you can, be back tonight, and it'll be a great time. Scott, please close us.
Dear Lord God, we are so thankful to you for your precious gift of your Son, and we just thank you for the gospel and how it works in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to do your will, that we would see souls saved and see the world reached for you, that we might be a light on a hill, that we might also be careful as to how we go about our lives. Pray that you might guide us and teach us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.